Well, I would like to bless you tonight by wishing you a wonderful Thanksgiving time from our family to yours, from our church staff to you. I'll be praying this week that God would richly bless this special time of year for all of us. Turn with me, if you would, first to our Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 53. There are Bibles in the back. If you need one, just help yourself in that bookshelf there. There are pew Bibles there, and you're welcome to one. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we read just three verses, verse 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And then our New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, verse 26 and 27. Our Lord Jesus dealing with the disciples on a particular occasion when the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him, and he is answering her. And now in verse 26 and 27, Matthew 20, 26 and 27, he says, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then our text for this evening is in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. We'll read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 3, that which we'll explain tonight. Hear then God's word to us. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has done, lasts, or the building built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. If anyone's temple is holy, and you are that temple, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for the things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. James inadvertently rebuked me this morning when he was talking about if mama's not happy, no one's happy. And I discovered that back in the early days when our children were children. And they were young, and I was a school teacher, and I was working three jobs for a while trying to survive in those young years. I had a mowing business that lasted on into the fall as I did leaf removal too. And it was a very intense time, and Thanksgiving came. And I had been trained by my mom to kick off my shoes and put my feet up and have her serve me at Thanksgiving. And so that's what I kind of expected in my young years as a husband and a father. You know, turkey, football, sleep late, get up late, you know, all those things. And I had lessons to learn about being a servant of Christ in my own home. I also had lessons to learn about being a servant of Christ in the broader community of God's people, too. And so the Corinthians have important lessons to learn, and Paul is very direct because these are his children. Many of them he led to the Lord, and he has been speaking hard words to them. We saw in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, and now in chapter 3. However, Paul begins this letter, remember, expressing his appreciation, his respect, his assurance of their spiritual life, but then goes on to remind them and to call them to God's wisdom. And so he says in verse 30 of chapter 1, he is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom. And he has been contrasting all the way along here the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God and calling them to the wisdom of God. And so he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, for who knows the person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. So Paul is trying to bring them back to the wisdom of God, which in its essence is not a group of clever sayings or a formula or even a way of thinking. But as Paul defines it here for us, it's the Spirit of God living and vibrating in our being and giving us the mind of Christ as we face various difficult circumstances, whether it's an important decision we have to make or whether it's involved in trying to discern how to help a person, how to train up my children, how to do the myriad of things we're called on. Paul has brought the Corinthians to try to understand that it is the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of wisdom that dwells in us that allows us to enjoy the fruits of the words of truth, the fruit of the Bible as it applies to life and everyday living. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. The problem in Corinth, apparently, if you remember, was was this envy and strife that was rising up between them. Because of this worldly way of thinking, there will inevitably be an envy and a strife, a jealousy that was growing. And so here now in chapter 3, we find Paul then confronting them, reproving them for this carnal view of church leadership. It doesn't mean that the Corinthians are all church leaders, nor is he talking only to the church leaders, but he is talking all the way through chapter 3 about the leadership of the church of God. And he first points out this carnal view, and then he goes on in the second portion, verses 8 through 15, to talk about a spiritual perspective of what servanthood, what leadership in church, what servanthood in the church really means in verses 8 through 15. And finally, he ends the chapter kind of glorifying, just a crescendo of glory to God as he talks about our not boasting, but our boasting in the grace of God in the church and the preeminence of Christ in the church as well. So that's a bit of an outline. First of all, a carnal view of church leadership, verses 1 through 7. He calls them babes very directly. He doesn't rebuke them or in any way reject them, but he does call them babes in Christ rather than mature people. I like this word because he also uses it in chapter 2, verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. He is calling them onto maturity. It's not just simply a slap in the face or a rebuke, but it is a call that they would be no longer babes. Just as God calls you, there's a time in which it's right and appropriate that you are babes in Christ and that you do enjoy the milk of the Word of God. And yet there's a time that God is saying to some of us, get on with it. Stop continuing to need only milk. Stop getting bogged down. Stop letting that jealousy in your heart gnaw away at you and keep you from growing on in Christ. But instead, give that envious spirit to me to deal with. And that's the essence of what he's saying here in chapter 3. Teleos is the Greek word. It means a full age, growing up, becoming all that God wants you to be. The Corinthians apparently were plagued with this secular and sensual way of thinking. Status, wealth, wisdom, that's what they wanted. And in Hebrews, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, calls the same thing. He says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. And so in Ephesians, Paul calls, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro. We're to grow on in our Christian life. And if there's anything, whether it be the envy or anger or sensual way of being caught in the world, the way of the world dragging us down, God calls us to grow on, to get over that, to confess it to God, and to get on with a serious devotion to Christ as Savior. He also then in verse 3 warns them against this kind of jealous spirit. We tend to think of jealousy as rather petty sin, but it's the first sin in the Bible. It's the sin that led that Cain to kill his brother Abel. It's the sin that almost destroyed Israel as a nation when Saul was trapped by it. And so it's the very sin that caused the priests to send Christ to the cross. Mark 15:10 says, speaking of the priests, for he perceived that it was out of the envy that the priests had delivered him up to the Romans. Jealousy and envy is a very serious sin, and one that we're easily beset with. It doesn't, like all sin, it doesn't wave a banner and say, now you're feeling envy, now you're feeling jealousy. It's a quiet sin. It's a deceitful sin. It's a sin that results in various forms of careful gossip. David Pulliam spoke this morning during the Bible school hour of that gossip. And it's this very sin that is so hard to detect in the soul of a person, and so disastrous and detrimental to the life of the church, and can destroy a church. And God says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Pray for your pastors in this way, for your ministers in this way, for your elders in this way, because the nature of our work brings us in to those kinds of difficult and areas where we need to talk about people in frank terms. We need to get down to the bottom of what's troubling a person. And we can be caught up in gossip and complaint and even jealousy as well as anyone else. But God warns us about that. And so Paul then states, or doesn't state, he implies a great paradox here in this chapter. It's not explicit. Christ stated it explicitly, and it weaves through Paul's writing, and I think it does explain much of this chapter to us. And so in verse 3 and 4, Paul begins to touch on the paradox we saw in Isaiah 53. You remember in Isaiah 53, it is the song of the suffering servant. It is the servant of the Lord. It is this one that is exalted God who comes amongst us as servant, and more than servant, as the suffering servant. And so we saw it, see it also explained to us in Matthew 20. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul is now explaining to the Corinthians the need to be servants and stewards rather than notable leaders that gather their flock around them as some kind of treasure trove or point of boasting. And so Paul is dealing with this all the way through the chapter. It's not that Paul is seeking admiration or affirmation. And so he uses two analogies to explain this to the Corinthians. The first one is the gardener, and the second one is the builder. Now, it's important to realize that the Romans, these are Roman people mostly in the church in Corinth, the Roman leaders, the Roman people, despised manual labor. They wanted other people to do all the work for them, whether it was building a building or hoeing the garden or gardening itself. A few of the Roman leaders had gardening as a hobby. That was for servants. It was for slaves to do that labor. And so Paul, using this analogy, this illustration with them, must have kind of, you know, surprised them, shocked them, because Paul is calling he and Cephas and Apollos servants. He's calling them gardeners, farmers. He's calling them construction workers. And so he uses these two analogies, and they're making the point that Christ makes when he's talking about the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We as leaders in the church, you as the people of God, are called to that kind of mindset. So my question to you today is, first of all, do you see yourself as a servant here at Second RP? And secondly, how does he want you to serve? I remember going to Dr. Blackwood many years ago and complaining about something. You know, we're all prone to that, and I was not an exception. And I was complaining to Roy about this one day, and Roy very quietly said, well, maybe God wants you to do something about it. that kind of grabbed me, kind of blindsided me, you know. He's supposed to get this corrected. He's supposed to get somebody to do this. And, you know, he was right. Because as I prayed about that, I began to hear God's Spirit saying, yeah, Rich, why do you think I put it on your heart? Why do you think it's bothering you that this is not getting done? And it may be that way, you know. There may be something in the body of Christ in which bothers you. Maybe the leaves in the driveway or some plumbing fixture, or it may be something in the body of Christ that you don't feel is being given the right kind of emphasis or attention. God may be calling you to give attention to that, to step forward and say, God, I'd like to serve that way. Maybe I could do something to help. It's interesting, too, I think, in this chapter that verse 7 and I think verse 11, I think I see the Corinthians searching for a kind of significance, you know, and there are different ways in which we feel that our life is significant, and I think he points these out to us here. First of all, the era of secularism is a way in which people search and try to make their life significant, and we see it here at the beginning of the passages, as Paul says, "You're not people of the Spirit, but you're people of the flesh, you're infants in Christ." And then in verse 7, he says, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth." You know, Paul is explaining to them that our significance is not going to come the way the world seeks it. It's not going to come from your work, from your family, from your reputation. Your significance is not going to come in the way the world is sure that that's the path to be achievement, whether it's fame or fortune or popularity or reputation or things. Notoriety doesn't come in the Christian, for the Christian, through the things we own. I've discovered that the temptation, and I spoke of it not long ago, of the error of self-importance by association. You know, because I can name drop and because I know I got my picture taken once with Mike Pence, therefore, you know, somehow my life becomes more significant. No, it doesn't. You know, that I have important friends or people of fame or richness? No, it doesn't. The era of secularism. Paul rejects it. We reject that subjective practice of secularism and the self-importance by association that we see here. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, stewards in the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of the steward that he be found trustworthy. We'll see that verse coming up in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 1 and 2. And so we see that a servant is the way we become significant in the kingdom of Christ. This is the paradox, that our significance comes not out of our becoming something notable or seeking out an important place at the table or doing something we think is important. But our significance comes from Christ and our loving Him and serving Him. And that's the only thing worth pursuing. The servant finds his significance in Christ, the only true significance, not by the esteem of others or by the association of important people. And so we see now Paul goes on in verses 8 through 15 to talk about this spiritual perspective of a servant in the church, the perspective of a servanthood in the leadership of the church. It's a gracious view that Paul uses mostly stories to communicate this way. It's a gracious view of the servant and of the steward. Interesting, this word servant is the word diakonos or diakonoi. And it's the word that we get deacon from. And so we have in the church deacons who are the servants. And the root of the word means one who runs through the dust. It's somebody who's willing to get their hands dirty. It's one who's willing to serve and not look for esteem or a place of importance or even a place of position. It's kind of ironic that we ordain men deacons when their call is to be just simple, run-through-the-dust kinds of servants. And that's what we're all called to. None of us are called pastors or elders. None of us are called to places of prominence. And that's why Paul says, neither Apollos nor Paul nor Cephas are anything important, but it's Christ that's exalted here. And so God tells us, ye are God's building and ye are God's field. He uses those two analogies, those two illustrations. The privilege of a servant, first of all, we see in verse 10. The privilege of a servant is to claim the grace of God in salvation and service. It's laying no other foundation than anyone can lay, which is Jesus Christ. The privilege of a servant is to rest upon and to rely upon Christ himself and not build another foundation or find another way of expression. First of all, the privilege of the servant. Secondly, the responsibility of the servant we see in verses 10, 11, and 12. The responsibility of the servant is to build well, to build on that only foundation that is there, which is Jesus Christ, but to build well the work God gives you, to build not with wood, hay, and stubble, but with gold, silver, and precious stones. If God's given you an area in the life of the congregation to give attention to do it well. Build gold, silver, and precious stones, not as a way of exalting yourself, but as a way of building the body of Christ. Lay a good foundation, a strong foundation as a servant of Christ. Our privilege as servants, our responsibility as servants. In verse chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mystery of Christ. If your role in the life of the church is as Denny is and James is and some of the rest of us, as stewards of the mysteries of God, do it well. Try to excel in it. Moreover, it is required of a servant that he be found trustworthy. In verse chapter 4, verse 1. But there are rewards to being a servant of Christ too. And so let's look at that for just a minute. Let no one who boasts boast in the Lord, for this is not one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The Lord does commend some of us in building well, in using gold, silver, and precious stones, in building into the lives of other people, in doing the work that God has given us to do well as unto him. And so we're to be approved by God, not by men. We don't serve in the church to be. Now, I've learned, practically speaking, I struggled through this. Do I ever then tell a person, good job? You know, is it carnal to call the congregation to appreciate the work that somebody... No, I don't believe so. I don't think that we reject the possibility of saying to a person, we appreciated what you did in getting this Thanksgiving lunch together for us. I think that's right. I think humanly speaking. But we, none of us must ever live in order to have that kind of approval, that kind of compliment, that kind of commendation. After all, Paul is very clear here in that he did not want or need the admiration or the affirmation of other people in his servants. And sometimes the work is physical as well. a lot of the service of Christ is just simply dirty work, running through the dust, whether it's caring for people who are sick or elderly or poor. Those of you who are here on Tuesday and Wednesday evening have a lot better things to do than to be here with immigrant people trying to help them with English as a second language. And yet you know that that's part of the thing God's called you to. That's part of your service. It's not easy to befriend and to spend time always with our special needs community. And yet some of you are here on Tuesday evening because you know that those people, those special needs people who are not always very polite or not always very appreciative, but they're a significant part of the body. And that is a classic example, because time after time I hear people say to me, I came to Tuesday Night Friendship Study to give something to these needy people, and I came away with such a full heart of all that God gave to me through them. That is the reward of a servant of Christ. That's what Christ does give and will give to you. Verses 13, 14, and 15 of this chapter remind us of that very thing. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work with one. If anyone has built on the foundation that which is survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. I remind parents, but I remind us all, that there are days of testing coming. For parents, it's oftentimes during those teenage years. So you spend 10, 11, 12 years trying to build gold, silver, precious stones into your lives of your children. And then the fire comes to test what sort of work you have done. Usually it involves a lot of tears, not just on their part, but on your part too. And your work is being tested and will be tested all over again as they get into the college years. And I believe that the most dangerous place in the world is a college dormitory or a fraternity or a sorority. And the work you've done for those 18 years now is being tested by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work you've done, whether it be gold, silver, or precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble. And yet, we dare not, we don't want to be afraid of that either. Because through that testing, that young life goes from being raw gold to being pure and purified gold. And God knows that, and God does that. And he loves the one in the midst of their failings and their faults, and he purifies their life. And we as parents oftentimes have to look on with tears and with prayers. The rewards of a servant. And then finally, the priority of the servant is spoken of here also. To invest wisely, verse 15, to build spiritually, and to build soundly in verse 15. Are you doing that? Whether it's in the life of your children, whether it's in your work as profession, whether it's in your life as a parent, whether it's a group leader of a small group of people, are you giving the priority to this and struggling to invest wisely in the lives of these whom God has given you? Many needed ministries in the church. Discern God's call to what he wants you to do, and then do it well. Ask the question tonight, am I a true servant? Am I a servant of Christ? How should I serve? Where should I serve? Am I serving him for some ulterior motive, some wrong motive? Or am I serving only him And so we come to the final portion of the chapter, verses 16 through 23, where I've titled it, The Glory of the Church and the Preeminence of Christ. Paul tells us here, and also in other places, that we should not boast. Boast not, but boast only in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And so he uses two passages of Scripture, interestingly enough. First, this portion from Job 5:13. He catches the wise in his own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. And then he follows that with a passage from Psalm 94. The Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they are but a breath. And so Paul uses these two passages to help us to confront the fact that it's not our boast that makes any difference. As a matter of fact, our boast is a very affront to the Lord and to his people. So boast not, but if you're going to boast, boast not in yourself, but in the glory of Christ, in the glory of salvation. First, boast of God's salvation. Let no one boast except in the Lord. For you see it in 10, 11, and 21, that God commends us to boast in his salvation, the grace that he saved us. That is our boast. That is our praise. No part of it our own, all to him, all to his glory. Secondly, I think he's telling us here in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? I think we should boast in the indwelling Holy Spirit of Christ in us. That's also our boast, that Christ dwells in you, your hope of glory. And thirdly, I think we're to boast, verse 23, of the inheritance that is ours by Christ. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Wow, what an inheritance we have. How awesome, how humbling, how thrilling that we have this inheritance, that we are Christ's and Christ is God's. Is that my motive? Or is self-importance, pride, the easy default of my heart? Let's pray together. Lord, we confess to you that oftentimes the default is our own pride, that we boast all too easily of ourselves. Father, we find all too easily how we hold something against another person, whether it's a simple word of insult, or whether it's something they've done to hurt us, whether they meant to or not. Father, we ask you to forgive us and cleanse out of us that division, that dividing spirit that the Corinthians suffered from, that sense of envy that they were so easily prone to. Oh God, we too are so easily prone to that. We pray you'd forgive us for that. And now, God, we ask that you would wonderfully and powerfully change our heart to be glorifying and boasting in your salvation, to boasting in the presence of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Lord, we ask that we would be useful servants to you in the life of the church, in the life of our own family. This week, Thanksgiving week, how easy it is for us to turn this into a day of self-indulgence. But Lord, that we would be those servants of yours who care about and look after the family around us. Father, may we be servants of Christ in the church as well. May we be those who are given over to loving you through serving your church. And we'll give you thanks for this then. In Jesus' name, we'll give you thanks. Amen.